Well, that was, I think that is one of my favorite songs that the choir sings. I know I say that with a few of the other songs too, but today it's my favorite one that they sing. I just love that song. Now, for those who are listening online this morning, just to give you a little bit of context of maybe some of the comments that I may say here, it's feels like minus 41 outside right now. So that may come into some of my discussions here this morning. All praise to the King. Yeah, somebody said amen. That's that would be very appropriate to say at that time. All praise to the King. And the idea of king, monarchy, servitude to our king, like that as a Christian, that's very familiar vernacular. Like that's we talk so familiar in that language, talking about the king, and we serve the king, and we talk about a monarch who is Jesus in our lives. Amen. He is our Lord. He's our sovereign king. And I often wonder if we were to talk about this individually around the coffee table or the dinner table, the supper table. I wonder if we could really, with great articulation, explain why we talk in that way. Where does the idea of kingdom come from? How would you explain it? Think about it in your mind. If we were to sit down here with all the children on a Sunday morning, and you were sitting in this chair, and you were to explain, why do we serve a king? Where does the idea of kingdom come from? How would you answer? It's a good question. Well, I would like to suggest that 1 and 2 Samuel and a good solid knowledge of these two books would give you that answer. At the end of the message, we're going to talk about just three reasons, and there's so many more I could give, but just a few reasons as to why we're going to go through and study the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, it's in this book that we find ourselves very familiar. If you were to, or if you would have come to church for any length of time, especially as maybe a child you were going through in Sunday school, and you would hear stories and names such as David, King David. You'd hear Samuel, you'd hear King Saul, you'd hear David and Bathsheba, you'd hear Saul and the Witch of Endor, you'd hear all of these things, and in some way it might even warm your heart because it reminds you of your time going through Sunday school, maybe even time sitting with your parents around the supper table or breakfast table as you read through the scriptures together as families. These stories should warm our hearts. They bring memories of little gold stars on a piece of paper on the wall where you memorize stories and books of the Bible and even the coloring pages and little popsicle stick puppets. I'm seeing smiles right now from many of you. Like, these stories warm our heart, don't they? Well, I trust as we go through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, that we would not get lost in the familiarity of these stories. In fact, I would suggest that we get lost in the fact that we have hope in God. As we look through these next, I don't know. As I said earlier, I have no idea how long it's going to take to go through these books. I do have a little bit of a map and a plan. And for those of you who just have to know, it's probably sometime in the middle of October that we'll be done 1 and 2 Samuel. But now I know that's recorded and, oh, I'm going to be held to it. But anyway, it may not get that. It might be longer depending on how things go. But we do have things mapped out to get us that far and be complete. God is at work. In spite of what we see on the news, in spite of what we read in the newspaper or online, God is at work. No matter how much we can get discouraged by watching the news, God is in control. We just talked about that this morning in Sunday school, which I encourage you to come to if you don't make that part of your rhythm. We're just kind of in the middle, not in the middle, we're in the book of Genesis. And talking about the story of Joseph, and we were just mentioning it. I was sitting there listening to these stories, especially when Joseph got sold into slavery by his brothers, and all of this stuff was working out. It was such bad circumstances, and then when you look at all the things that Joseph went through throughout his whole story, throughout his whole life, at the end when he talks, chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis. The big reveal where Joseph stands before his brothers and he says these words that ring in my mind as I read through the book of Genesis, especially Joseph's story. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. There's hope. God is at work. Amen. Like, this is something that as we go through this book of, well, actually, I should mention 1 and 2 Samuel is really written as one book. They split it up just the scroll was getting too long. So they had to split it up. In fact, there's some say that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings was all one book, and they had to just split it up because that scroll was getting so long. Can you imagine reading that thing? Just like, keep going. But anyway, that's one of the reasons why it was broken up. Now, if we have to set the stage this morning when we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, we have to kind of go back and understand how the whole setup of this story goes. Now, Israel, being slaves in the land of Egypt, was rescued, weren't they? Moses led them out of the land of Egypt. In fact, if you're going through the Word of Life devotional books, you're reading about the 10 plagues currently right now, or you should be. That's part of the rhythm that some here are going through with those Word of Life devotional books. And Moses led the people of God out of Israel, and then they were going through the desert, and they got to Mount Sinai, and God made a covenant with them that they will establish themselves in the land of Canaan, flowing in milk and honey. So, but they had to follow God's covenant promises and commands. And so as they went there, they established themselves in the land of Canaan. They went around, and at the time when they took over the land of Canaan, it was a collection of city-states, so to speak. So all of these towns, and they were running independently, led by a king or a lord of certain towns. And then there was a period of judges. And if you've read the story, if you've read the book of Judges, that's a very uncomfortable book to read, isn't it? You see time and time again where Israel was letting God down over and over again. They went through these sin repentance cycles over and over, and each judge came trying to lead them through these morally chaotic times. And it was awful. And the people of God failed miserably at following God's covenant commands that were established on Mount Sinai. And near the end of the book of Judges, you have a priest/judge. His name was Eli. He had two sons. They weren't very good leaders. And Samuel came onto the scene at the very end of the book of Judges. And how that book ends is concerning. It leaves you with a kind of an awful feeling in your stomach. And this is the time that's set for the entrance of the man that we know of, Samuel. Oh, hold on a second. I have to turn this on before it works. All right. So here, Judges chapter 21, 25, it says a very, very strong verse, and I will not use this font again. It's very hard to read, but that's a lesson learned. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Isn't that a tragic transition? into the book of 1 Samuel. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And this is the stage that is now set for the person of Samuel. There was a great need that the book of Judges was trying to show, is that they needed godly, wise leadership, and it wasn't present at the time. People had fallen into moral chaos. There was a complete debacle that was happening, and there arose a need for wise and godly and faithful leaders. Which transitions us now into the books of 1st and 2 Samuel. Now, the question that many of us might ask is, who's the author of 1 and 2 Samuel? So I went online and I found the greatest profile picture I could of who I think the author of the book of Samuel is. Okay? It's on the internet. Here it is. I don't know. Now, some of us will say, well, obviously it's Samuel. But if you read the book of Samuel, he dies. I don't know. I can't think of it right offhand. But somewhere in between, like maybe chapter 20 and 25 of the book of 1 Samuel. So if he dies, who records all that stuff afterwards? So we can't say that it's Samuel himself. Now, did some digging, did some research, and it says in Chronicles this is an interesting verse. Now, the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer, which accounts of all his rule and his might, of the circumstances that came upon him, and upon Israel, and upon the kingdoms of the country. So here we get maybe just a little bit of insight who actually recorded events in this time period. You got Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, but we just don't know who compiled it. Who compiled all this information? We just simply do not know who did that, but it's there. And thankfully, we have an accurate record of what took place. Now, if you look at the divisions of the book, we get some very familiar names here that I'm going to summarize, that 1 and 2 Samuel are surrounded by three main characters. And I've already kind of said them, but here we go. The prophet Samuel, King Saul, and King David. Now, if you look at these three characters, and if I can call it a story arc. Okay, so you have the story arc of Samuel from his birth to his death. And then you have the story arc of King Saul, his birth and his death. And then you have the story arc of King David, his birth and his death. Now, what we got to do is we got to take those three arcs and kind of bring them together. And you see that Samuel's arc covers the beginning of Saul and the beginning of David. Okay, and then when Saul comes onto the scene in chapter 7 of Samuel, there's another story arc where now Samuel's arc is kind of coming down, and then you have the rise of Saul. And then with Saul's kind of like the pinnacle or the cresting or the climax of Saul's life, and just beginning his downfall, would be a time when David and Saul's arc connect. And guess when that is? Story of David and Goliath. And then you'll see a cresting of Saul at that point when David comes on the scene and Saul, that cresting of Saul's life starts going down, and then David's life is going up. Okay, so you'll see those three kind of story arcs overlap throughout the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And this is important for us to know and understand. But before we even get to those three main characters, there's a couple of things that I need to bring in and clarify for us to understand these amazing stories. And again, you'll think that you know all about what I'm going to say because you are so familiar with these names and so familiar with the things that I'm going to mention, but I'm going to hope that you get lost in some of these details to just kind of bring in the richness of the story as we continue to dive deep into these two books. Now, the first question we have to ask ourselves before we get into these three main story arcs of Samuel, Saul, and David, there's an arch enemy in the book. The great nemesis of the people of Israel at the time. And these are the people of the Philistines. Okay, so who are these people? I think in some of our minds, maybe I should just speak for myself. Growing up, I thought of the Philistines, and you may not think this. This is just my random imagination, and I'm a dramatic guy, and I look at the Philistines as this crazy barbarian horde that just goes through the land of Canaan, just taking control of everything, and they're mindless people, and they're just out for blood and kill everybody. They don't care. They're indiscriminate. They just want control and power and land. And in some cases, that's true. But not the mindless barbarian horde part. Now, the first time we hear of the people, the Philistines, I don't know if we would put the connection together because it has to go all the way back into the book of Genesis, actually, is the first time we hear of the people of the Philistines, but under a different name. Okay? They are the people of, and I just want to make sure I get this right. In Genesis chapter 10, you hear about the people of the Philistines, but under a different name. The people of Caphtorim, Caphtorim. Caphtorim. And then in the book of Amos and the book of Jeremiah, you hear these people from Caphtor. Okay? So Amos 9:7, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord, I did not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from where? Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. Look at this in Jeremiah. I'm trying to provide context for the people, for the Philistines here. The Philistines in Jeremiah 47:4 says, because of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper that remains, for the Lord is destroying the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Caphtor. So we're starting to get a better picture of the Philistine people, aren't we? Okay, they're from, well, where is this place, Caphtor? Well, we know, we got a bit of a clue. What kind of place is Caphtor? It's a coastland. So if you do some digging, and I found a little, just a quick, that's horrible. Anyway, well, that's Greece on the top left. Then you've got the island of Crete, and then you've got Cyprus, and then you've got the Mediterranean there, the Mediterranean Sea. And then you have Canaan on that side, modern-day Israel, and then Turkey on top, and then, of course, you have Egypt on the bottom. And if you can make out in any way those arrows, it appears that the region of Caphtor is either the island of Crete itself or the region of the Aegean Sea, which comes around Greece. Okay, so these Philistines come from originally that area, and they were seafaring people. And they migrated from that region, and they landed on those, you can see the arrows there, and they landed in Canaan, and they were expanding. So during the days of Samuel, the Philistines moved inland from the coast of Canaan. So they moved, they landed there, and then they started spreading out into five main city states. They were known for their use of iron, where the people of Israel were known for their use of bronze. So the people of the Philistines were more advanced in every way. They were a formidable opponent. They were to be feared. They were aggressive militarily because of all of these things that they had. They've been spreading out. They've been conquering regions. And because of the military might that they had in their aggressive military campaigns, they just kind of took over. Now, known for their use of iron, it even says, I can't remember, I think it's in the book of Joshua, where it says that Israel even had to go to the Philistines to get their tool sharpened. Like they had to go to them. They couldn't even do it themselves. So that there was this. And yet the Philistines were their arch enemies, causing incredible problems throughout their whole history together. In fact, it was the Philistines that slowed down the progression of the people of God in every way. Because every time the people of Israel would show any kind of progress when it comes to any kind of socio-political power, the Philistines would come and kind of put their thumb on that and say, that's not going to happen. We're gonna stop this progress. So the Philistines were progressive. They were aggressive. They were superior in all these kinds of ways. They had aggressive military campaigns. In fact, when this is in my notes, but when Joshua went into the land of Canaan to conquer the land of Canaan, you remember that? So they went into Jericho and then Ai, Gibeon, and then when they went further in, there was about five cities that got together and made a pact against Israel. Do you remember those? That five cities? Well, those five cities were the Philistine cities working together. Okay. Anyway, that's a freebie. And then they were aggressive militarily, and then here they worshipped Ashtoreth, Dagon, and Beelzebub. Now, some of you might recognize Ashtoreth and Baal from which, anybody remember which story in Scripture that the worship of Ashtoreth and Baal really came into play? The prophet kind of put water on the, anybody remember? Elijah, right, or somebody, I don't know if Henry or somebody else there, but so these people were around for a long, long time, a constant nuisance, a constant threat to the people of Israel. And during the days of Samuel and Samson, the Philistines moved into the region from the coast of Canaan, and they built up their civilization in those five main city states. Each of those city states were run by a king or a lord, and they weren't fairly organized other than the five cities there, and only worked together militarily when they needed to or with trade. The Philistine people, they were sophisticated, they were cultured, they were advanced, they knew what they were doing, they were a formidable opponent to the people of God. And that summarizes the people of the Philistines. We needed to know that. The second thing we need to know is what's called the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a significant piece in Israel's history. Now, we know a lot of things about the Ark of the Covenant. We know how it was designed and how it was shaped because of what the Scripture describes. This isn't an actual picture because we don't know where it is. We don't know where the Ark is today. It may be destroyed. Who knows? I have no idea. But this, from what we know in Scripture, this is what it looked like. Now, what was the Ark? Well, to the people of God, it was a sign of God's promises. It always went before them as they traveled into battle. It was a sign that God is indeed with them. So it's a sign of God's promises. Inside had a number of things, one of which was the Ten Commandments. It also had Aaron's staff. It also had some manna in a jar and a few other items as well. But again, carrying the things that were most important to the people of God, God's covenant commands, was placed in this ark. It was a box shape, a chest. It's an ark. Was made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The inner part of the tabernacle. Oh yeah. And so, what happened with the ark? They put it in what was called the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go in on behalf of the people of God to make sacrifice once a year. And that was in the tabernacle. And then later on, after Solomon built the temple of God, then the Ark of the Covenant resided in what was the most holy place. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant rested. Now, on the Ark of the Covenant, you have what's called the mercy seat. So if we go back, just excuse all my clicks there. If we go back, the mercy seat would be known as the lid. Why is all this important? Hang in there. We have to get through all these details because all of this is vital for us to understand the hope that the people of God had and the hope that we have. In fact, I would argue, folks, that the hope that we have is represented in the mercy seat. This is where things get really super cool. Now, in Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about the process of the high priest in the mercy seat and what is to take place. Now, the high priest is supposed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and they are to bring in three animals, two goats and a bull. Okay, so the bull would be sacrificed before going in. And then there would be the blood of the goat, of the one that was sacrificed, and then also the unsacrificed goat as well, which blood would be sprinkled on that goat, and then would be encouraged to run away as fast as it can. And just hang in there, because I want to explain all this stuff. It's super, super cool. And everything you see here represents hope. And you can understand why it would go before the people of God and why they so cherish the Ark of the Covenant, because it represents hope in their lives. And the mercy seat, I would argue, should represent hope for us today. So what would happen in the Holy of Holies? The priest would go in, and with the blood of the sacrificed lamb, of the bull first, they would spread it out and sprinkle it. I can't remember all the details. I'm totally open to be corrected here, but I think they had to sprinkle it seven times on the mercy seat. And then the priestly prayer would be on behalf of himself first, because he had to be cleansed before he can go and beseech God on behalf of the people of God. So he would go in, sprinkle this blood, and he would be praying for himself to be cleansed, to be a good and right representative before a holy God for the people. But this was a temporary measure, one that had to be repeated annually. Although there was a measure of hope in that, it's discouraging, because the old covenant wasn't a permanent covenant. And so the high priest would go in and make this prayer on behalf of himself. And once that was done, then he would spread the blood of the goat on there as well on behalf of the people, once a year, every year, over and over and over again for the people. Once that prayer of forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation happened, they would take the blood and now sprinkle it on the other goat and then shoo it away and celebrate, because the goat with our blood, because of the sacrifice, would now be, and all our sin would be represented and would be taken away as far as it can go. And the people would be happy, because God's reconciliation plan was being taken into a picture of what was happening on that mercy seat and with those sacrifices. All of that, though, was indeed temporary, but it gave them hope of a future king that would do that on our behalf in the new covenant, represented by whom? Jesus, our King. Where we no longer need to go into the Holy of Holies and do this annually. Jesus said on the cross for our sins and our behalf, satisfied the wrath of God, and said in bold words, "It is finished." All our hope can be placed on the person and work of Christ if we would just have faith of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Repent of our sins, put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, and because he gives us indeed that hope that we need in these uncertain times. So you have the Ark of the Covenant that represents hope. It represents God's covenant promises for them at the time and for us. We place our hope in God's covenant promises that are sealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who said, "It is finished." Do you believe in his name today is the question. So it is with all of that now that we set the stage. That was just the introduction, by the way. It's all of that to say that we have now set the stage for us to look at those three story arcs as we look at the person and work of Samuel, then Saul, and then David. And you got to remember, these arcs are overlapping each one. They all come into play. So let's now look quickly at the book divisions. We're going to look first at the prophet Samuel. And again, many of you, I know, probably could come up here and teach this better than I can. But the fact remains is that God has something to say to all of us this morning, no matter what or how well we know this story. Okay, so listen and read. So first you've got the person of Samuel. Greg LeClaire, can I trouble you for a glass of water, please? Thanks. I'm getting too excited here and getting worked up. But I'm not cold anymore. I'm not cold anymore. All right, so we have the prophet Samuel. Samuel's the first main character that we come across in our story, whose name means heard of God. He was dedicated by his mother. His mother's name was Hannah, and I look forward to getting into that story next week. We're going to get into the story of Hannah, and it's absolutely fascinating and beautiful. But we have to remember that what set the stage of even Hannah's story in Samuel chapter 1 was that we're transitioning from the book of Judges. And the book of Judges ended with what? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was moral chaotic. There was just chaos. Let's just put it that way. Absolute chaos. Thanks, Greg. I really appreciate that. Thanks, my friend. That's okay. No, that's good. So that sets the stage for the entry of the person of Samuel. Samuel's calling was unique. His birth was an absolute incredible story. I don't want to get into that this morning. I'm just doing a major summary. But we also have to remember, not only is Israel in chaos, but you have the Philistine people, and guess what? They stole the Ark of the Covenant. Why is that significant? Because what they put their hope in had been taken away from them. And they were down, and they were depressed, and they were just feeling defeated, and they're going up against an enemy that is greater and more powerful than them. But the big narrative of Scripture that I think we all have to know and realize is even goes back to what I had mentioned in the story of Joseph, when Joseph stood before his brothers when they were in Egypt, looking to whom they Joseph for help, and Joseph said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." God is always in control. As believers, we can have hope no matter what the circumstances are. We believe in a great God. And by the way, I think sometimes what we put on our Facebook walls does not picture that hope in a great God. Sometimes I think our comments to one another does not picture that hope that we have in a great God. As Christians, we have an anchor, and that is our hope in Jesus. It cannot be shaken. We cannot be shaken. That anchor cannot be pulled out. And may our comments and may our responses to our times reflect the assurance of salvation that we have in Jesus. That regardless of what turmoil or what moral chaos that we find our culture in, that we stand on the promises of God and Jesus is our hope. And I will never be shaken. We can stand with that confidence because the word of God is true. It is right. It is absolute. And with those qualities and characteristics in the word of God, we can stand firm in our faith in these troubling times, similar to which Hannah was standing on troubling times, confident that God would answer her prayer. Amen? Amen. Now, Samuel, in his unique calling, had to go talk to the other priest, Eli. Now, Eli had two sons. They weren't that great. We'll get into that in a little bit. But God gave Samuel a message to go tell Eli. And again, we'll get into all that later. But Samuel, I can imagine going to Eli, who was the high priest and, you know, carried all this weight and influence. And he got little Samuel sent by God to go tell Eli this message. And he did so. And it was because of Samuel's faithfulness to go tell Eli this message that it says that Samuel's reputation grew. And he was acknowledged by God to be a man. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. He was faithful with God's promises, and he went and told Eli this news. And as a result, his credibility grew, and people respected him. And Samuel was a man of God for sure. All right, let's keep going. Got to move on. So then you get to King Saul. Now, King Saul actually started pretty well. But sadly, one bad decision after another, and after another, and after another, eventually led to his life getting completely derailed, his leadership getting completely off the rails, and just absolutely destroyed. In fact, it is a tragic story, to say the least. You know, it could be considered one of the most saddest stories in all of Scripture, of how he started so high, but crashed so low. Very, very sad story. Samuel and Saul, remember, lived in difficult times. The Philistines were Israel's sworn enemies. War broke out between the two on a fairly regular basis, and we can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Because of the constant threat of war and a desire to be like the surrounding nations, the people of God went to Samuel and asked them a very disappointing question to Samuel. The people of God went to Samuel and said, "We want a king like the other nations around us." And Samuel's heart, after hearing that question, broke. Why? Because the people of God rejected God as their king. They lost hope. They looked around them and said, we need a physical specimen in front of us that meets all the earthly requirements, because they can stand up and bring us victory over the Philistines, our arch enemies. So it says here in 1 Samuel 8:5, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all other nations." Saul enters the scene. Saul is an interesting guy. Saul equals asked. That's what his name says. Well, he was asked for. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, came from a wealthy family, attractive in every way. Like, this guy had it all. And he helped transition the people of God from city-states themselves to a central government found in the city of Jerusalem. And that was Saul's role. There's lots of lessons that we can learn from Saul that we will go through for the next several months. One is we have to obey the Lord and seek him and his will in our lives, not our own, like the people of God did. They wanted their own will to be done, and yet the prayer that we should be reflecting is not my will, but yours be done. That's a lesson that we can learn through the story of Saul. Another lesson is do not misuse the power and influence that God has given us for our own gain. We are to use what God has given us for the kingdom's gain, for kingdom work, for our king and his glory, not our own. And another lesson that we can learn, then I'm going to move on to King David, is that we are to lead the way that God wants us to lead under his lordship as his servant. Any of us that are in any types of position, the model of servant leadership best reflects Christ's leadership. Therefore, we should have a servant agape heart, being absolutely, totally dedicated to the Scriptures for sure. Tunnel vision on obedience to the Word of God for sure. But as we serve one another, may it be from a place of humility and grace. And all the authority that we have is only by what is given to us through Scripture in the name of Jesus. Let's keep going. The final book division is you got King David. Now, David, I would argue that the whole book, even though there's three story arcs, the whole book should have one story arc. It's the story of David. So you got the guys leading up to David, and then you have David himself. But everything is about David, in my view, the way that I see it as I've read through the story now several times. One of the most amazing things about David is what he was known for. The Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. You know, as I sit and just think about that, what an amazing thing to be known for. Sadly, over time, people realized that Saul did not measure up to up as God's king. While King Saul was making one mistake after another, God sent Samuel to find his chosen shepherd, David, the son of Jesse. Now, David, another interesting fellow. Oh, I didn't get a list of David, did I? Let me just switch. Nope. Okay, so I'll just have to explain David. David's dad, Jesse, was from the tribe of what? Anybody remember? Judah. He was 12. Well, we actually don't know how old David was at the time that Samuel met him, but he was likely between the ages of 12 and 16. Think about that. Crazy. Just a young boy. And what was interesting, actually, let me get to this verse first. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Do not look at his appearance." So this is now God telling Samuel to go get his chosen one. The people of God looked at the outward appearance, saw everything in Saul that they wanted in a king, and he failed miserably. And so here's God's counsel to Samuel. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I'm so thankful that he does. And that is still true today. Samuel looked at the seven of Jesse's sons all lined up in a row, and he went through each one. He's like, nope, it's not this one, not this one, not this one. And then Samuel turns to Jesse, do you have any more sons? Because none of these are the ones that God is leading me to anoint as king. And Jesse says, yeah, but he's out in the field tending the sheep. You don't want to talk to him. And what does Samuel say? Get moving, bub. Go get him. So he goes against David and he comes in, and sure enough, and we're going to get to that story in 1 Samuel 16, but he anoints David at that time. Now, at the same time, the Spirit of God came upon David after that priestly prayer from Samuel. And then it says at the same time, the Spirit of God left Saul, creating tension in his own life. And Saul noticed it right away. And over a series of bad decisions, Saul's soul became desperate and depressed and down. And while he was in the throne room one day, he was sitting there and everybody noticed. He's sitting on his throne and he's super low and super down, depressed. And one of his servants came and said, sir, you're pretty low. I think what you need, the cure to this, would be good music. And I know the guy for you. His name is David, and he plays the harp really well. So Saul goes, go get him. I'll try anything at this point. So this is where the story of David and now Saul gets together. And through that, Saul got to trust David, eventually became an armor bearer. And through circumstances and all the stories that I'm looking forward to going through, we get to the point where the Philistines are confronting Israel. And David is out bringing stuff from his dad to his brothers. And they're on this hill, and this big guy named Goliath is yelling at the people of God, insulting their God. And David's sitting there is like, hey, what's going on? How could he talk to my God like that? And so David talks to Saul. Saul eventually lets David go and take on Goliath and kills him. And then that's where the story arc of now Saul goes down and David's is now increasing, getting to his crest and climax. Incredible stories, incredible situations, what I'm looking forward to going through in the near future. After David kills Goliath, David was named a commander in Saul's army and going around in all these military campaigns, finding great success. And he would come back to Jerusalem, and the people were starting to sing a song and chanting. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And Saul is sitting there, he's like, what is going on? And his jealousy now started to grow against David, his chosen commander, who's leading him into all these victories. Well, at this point now, enters the scene of a beautiful relationship between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. Amazing story, but Jonathan and then his sister Michal continually protect David, because when that jealousy grew, Saul wanted to kill David. And I see the time, and I can't continue. I'll carry on, but stay tuned. We're going to deal with that sometime in the summer. Anyway, okay. Incredible stories, all of which, if I can just summarize these story arcs, as I've been saying, is God never leaves the people without hope. Never. When things seem to be in complete despair and out of control, God never leads them without hope. All right, let's get to the conclusion and look at now the three reasons, and there's so many more. Trust me, I'm just summarizing things to bring it to a close. Three reasons on why we should preach through and study the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. To open the service, we read 2 Samuel 7, 4 to 16, known as the Davidic Covenant. Very, very important. I encourage you to read that again. Put that in your notes. It's so important to know and understand because it provides context of what David's campaigns and the story is all about. It's establishing an everlasting kingdom, God never leaving us without hope. And so the first reason is they provide context. These books provide context for understanding the rest of Scripture. We pray to a king. We serve a king. And all of this story gives us context on why we even use this language. It's because of 1 and 2 Samuel. That's why we talk the way that we do. That's why we have this certain set of words that we use. And we talk about ourselves being a slave to our king, a servant to our king, Jesus. All of this language is rooted in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Jesus is returning. Now, I know I saw some eyes roll. Yeah, but how do you think that's going to take place? And I'm like, stop it. Stop it. He's coming back. So if you want to debate eschatology, let's do that in my office behind closed doors right now. I could tell you, we all agree that Jesus is coming back, so deal with it. Okay? We won't debate eschatology this morning, although I would love to in my closed office. It's exciting to know and have hope that Jesus is returning as king to establish his kingdom, and he will rule forever. Jesus is king, and these books help us establish that. They contrast pictures of heroes and villains quite well. The good versus bad, godly versus ungodly. We're going to see a stark contrast between all of these characters, the two main ones of which be Saul and David. It helps us divide the line between godly and ungodly, and it'll continue to over and over. There'll be stories of encouragement to live godly lives, because if you choose to reject our king, blessing does not follow after that decision. You reject Jesus as king, and there is a what is considered a punishment for that, and ultimately that is an eternal destiny without God in hell. But if we choose Jesus this morning, the hope that we find in Christ, that Jesus paid for our sin, satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, and God now views us as one of his sons or daughters. We are adopted into his family as a result of Jesus Christ. And lastly, they provide a message of hope in spite of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And I've already talked about a little bit about Facebook walls, about what we talk about. And I have to admit, and here's my public confession to you this morning, I get equally discouraged when I see things out there. I don't put myself separate from anyone else in this room. I get angry at decisions that are made based on godly wisdom. I mean, human wisdom and not godly wisdom. I see the laws that are being created you get what I'm saying. I don't want to get derailed here because I'm feeling that temptation to go there and start complaining. But this is the reality, is that God is our sovereign king. He is in control, and putting our faith and hope in human government with carnal wisdom is foolish. We need to put our hope in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And I trust that as we go through these books over the next several months up to a year, that we would continually come out of this time together having a growing courage because we have a hope that's getting deeper and deeper rooted into the promises of God. That there is nothing that can shake us from the love of Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so is what? The love of God. And I hope and trust that you know him this morning. If you don't, I would love to share with you God's word, what it means to know and love Jesus, to experience and know with confidence that we have indeed been forgiven if we repent and trust him. Love to talk to you about that. This morning, as we do every morning, Sunday morning, there are people that will be here to pray with you. If there's something in your heart that you would like to pray about, for sure, come and join them here this morning. And just a reminder that tonight, there will be a prayer time from 6 to 7:30. We encourage you, in spite of the cold weather, to take advantage of that to pray together. Lastly, I want to close with a thank you. Thank you to you as Bethany that let Pastor Dennis and Ruth and I and Nancy go last week to a pastor's retreat in Canmore. If I can just say that these are dear treasured times for us, we really appreciate you letting us go. Secondly, I just want to thank Dave Street for preaching. I've heard lots of great comments, and may you know that was his third time preaching ever. If anybody else, you know, would like to preach, come and talk to me. We'll have a good chat. Otherwise, you know, let's pray for the people, whoever it is up here, that they would rightly divide the word of truth. No matter who is here, Pastor Dennis, myself, Dave, Addie, can go on, Tom, and so on. I just want to thank you for your support and your care for us. And Carl sends his regards. He understands that being released as a non-member to preach in this pulpit is a big deal. And he really thanks you for his trust, for your trust in him. So I'd just like to share that with you and close in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are coming to our end this morning. It's like drinking out of a fire hose. I get it. I understand. But Lord, if there's anything that we can come away with this morning, it would be encouragement. Encouragement that you are in ultimate control. That what the world means for evil, you intended for good. That you can use our sins sinlessly, praise God. And Lord, this morning as we go our separate ways, I pray for traveling mercies. I know that there are some traveling long distances to be here. And Lord, that's a humbling thing. I'm just so thankful for Bethany Baptist Church and for the people who make up this family. Lord, I pray that as we go about our separate ways this week, that we would be people of hope. That we would not get discouraged about the times, but rather encouraged. That we would be motivated to live missionally and preach the gospel in spite of what we see. Pointing to the very hope that we have, and that is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, we love you. Pray that you would lead and guide us now. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. Have a wonderful and safe and warm afternoon.